Parshas Yisro, has basically two major themes, two major ideas that are found within the Parsha. The first is Yisro, Moshe Rabbeinu's father-in-law, coming to greet Moshe Rabbeinu, and the advice that Yitro gives in order to establish a legal system of a hierarchy of judges in order to alleviate the strain on Moshe Rabbeinu's life of judging millions of people. The second part of the Parsha, which is really the major focus of the Parsha, is clearly the presentation of HaKadosh Baruch Hu coming down on Har Sinai, on Mount Sinai. And the climax of the Parsha is the Aseret HaDibrot, best translated as the 10 utterances, the 10 foundations upon which really the whole Jewish society legal system is built. I'd like to try to understand today, in looking at this Parsha, more of a thematic question in terms of the whole experience of Mamad Har Sinai, the experience of HaKadosh Baruch Hu giving the Torah to Klal Yisrael. I'd like to raise two questions. One, a specific one on a very famous Gemara found on a pasuk in this week's Parsha, and the second, a much more general and broad question on the whole experience of Mamad Har Sinai. The specific question is based on the verse found in Source 1. The pasuk says, "Vayotze Moshe ta'am likrat Elokim min ha'machaneh, vayitya'tzvu b'tachtit ha'har." Where Moshe brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood b'tachtit ha'har, literally means under the mountain. A famous Gemara in Shabbos which asked, how did Klal Yisrael stand under the mountain? You can stand by a mountain, you can stand near a mountain, but it's difficult to stand under a mountain. Tachtit ha'har, beneath the mountain. To which our rabbis explain that Hashem uprooted the mountain and suspended it over them as though it were an inverted vat. He then gave them an ultimatum saying, if you accept the Torah, great, but if not, sham tiek v'rachem, there shall be your burial place. So if you don't accept the Torah, I'll properly place the mountain on top of you and that'll be the end of you. So it seems, looking at this Gemara, a very strange Gemara, that it seems like Klal Yisrael were forced into accepting Torah. If you accept it, great. If not, forget it. Where then is the whole beauty of Naaseh v'Nishma that Jewish people say we'll do and then we'll accept, that we came from our own forthright desire to accept the Torah? Here it seems that we were coerced into accepting the Torah. How are we to understand this Medrash? There are many, many explanations given. I'd like to try to understand three approaches together today. The second question is based on the Siftei Chaim in source number 2. And he says, Mamad Har Sinai hu ha-maman shebo zachu Yisrael lekabalat ha-Torah. The experience of receiving the Torah, the whole Mamad Har Sinai, was the experience where HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us the Torah. However, he says, ulam, however, im nitbonen, if we look very carefully, nimsa ki rov ha-Torah lo nitna b'Sinai ela lachar miken ba'ol moed or ba'ol moab. If you look very carefully, the truth be told is we did not really receive the Torah on Mount Sinai. Most of the Torah we got when we were in the experience of the Ol Moed, the Tent of Meeting, in Arvos Moav, right before we crossed into the land of Israel. Why are we making such a great deal about Mamad Har Sinai? This was the experience where the Jewish people received the Torah, where if you look at it in a total picture, most of the Torah wasn't given Mamad Har Sinai. So our question is, here, you know, we look at the parshas, wow, here's where we got the Torah. Really? Here's where we got the Torah? We got such a small percentage of the Torah here. If you look at it, the total experience isn't hardly anything. It's a drop in the water of the totality of the Torah. Why then are we making such a big deal? Mamad Har Sinai, we have to remember Mamad Har Sinai, it was the time we got the Torah. We really didn't, per se, get the entire Torah here. Which really echoes the question of why are we celebrating Shavuot? Really, Shavuot is a time where even the Torah we got in Shavuot was broken. The real luchos that we got were on Yom Kippur. It's really the same question. So says the Siftei Chaim, well, you might argue with me that the experience of Mamad Har Sinai was the experience where we said Naaseh v'Nishma, where we agreed to accept the Torah. So he says, that's very nice, but it still doesn't answer why are we placing such a tremendous focus on the Nitinat HaTorah, the giving of the Torah. Okay, so from our aspect, we accepted the Torah. But part of the experience of the giving of the Torah was the fact that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us the Torah. So let us focus on the experience where God gave us most of the Torah. What is so significant that when we look at Jewish history and we pinpoint where is our experience, where is our relationship with God, we pinpoint this parasha where we say here's where God gave us the Torah. What is so significant about the experience of Mount Har Sinai that we say here indeed, even though it wasn't the totality of the Torah being given to us, nevertheless, this is the place where we attach the receiving of the Torah. So in a nutshell, the first question is, how do we understand the Gemara that says that the mountain was placed on their head? It seems like we were coerced. And the second question is, what is so special about the experience of the giving of the Torah that's found in our parasha that is such a seminal event in Jewish history? I'd like to, again, take two approaches. And I think the two approaches can really be found based on the two commandments that the Ramban Nachmanides finds in a verse in Deuteronomy which tells us to remember the experience of receiving of the Torah every day. If we take a look in source number 4, the verse says, "Only take heed to yourself and guard your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes saw, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your children and your children's children, the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb." Now it's interesting to note, looking at that verse, it doesn't say the day we received the Torah. It says the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb. And what we are told to remember is Mamad Har Sinai, the experience of standing on Mount Sinai. So here the Ramban notes that these verses contain two commandments, one a negative and one a positive. Only take heed lest you forget the things which your eyes saw is a lo tase, a negative commandment. And make them known to your children and your children's children is a positive commandment. It's these two, the negative not to forget and the positive to teach it to your children, I would like to suggest are the two levels in which we can understand what is so special about the event of Mamad Har Sinai, although we did not get the totality of the Torah at this time. Let's start with the first level, with the lo taseh, with the negative command, and then we'll end the shiur, the last 5 minutes or so, with the aseh, with the positive. Source 5, Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, Logic of the Heart, Logic of the Mind, he notes, what precisely do these mitzvos demand of us? The negative command not to forget Sinai has reference to much more than than belief in a historical event. To violate the mitzvah, we need not, God forbid, deny that the Sinai experience took place. On the contrary, one may believe with perfect faith that there was a revelation at Sinai and still transgress this commandment. The reason for this is that the commandment not to forget Sinai calls not for mere belief, but rather, and this is the key, my friends, and this is a mitzvah incumbent upon us every day. It's one of those things that we have to focus in on every day, so it's important we understand what it means. It's rather for motivation. The revelation must serve as a motivational force to inspire us to fulfill all the Torah's mitzvahs, lest you forget. The Jew who fails to be motivated by Sinai is, in effect, oblivious to Sinai. So the question I'd like to ask of the first part of today's shiur is, what is the motivational forces that are operative in the experience of Mount Sinai that we need to keep in mind every day that's going to motivate us in a relationship with God? And within this question, I'd like to look at two levels. Within this lo taseh, that we should not forget the Mount Sinai experience, I think there are two understandings of what the Mount Sinai experience is that we need to think about every day to motivate us in a relationship with God. And then we'll take a look at the positive on how to impart this to others and what this entails. Level number one, in using the Mount Sinai experience as a motivational technique, is to understand what did HaKadosh Baruch Hu want to accomplish when he gave us the Torah, when he gave us the experience of how he gave us the Torah. So on level number one, I think it's clearly found in a verse at the conclusion of the Aseret HaDibro. Right after we have the last of the 10 utterances, we find in Surah 6, The entire people saw the thunder and the flames, the sound of the shofar and the smoking mountain. The people saw and trembled and stood from afar. They said to Moshe, "You speak to us and we shall hear. Let God not speak to us lest we die." They were petrified. They came to Moshe and said, "Stop! We don't want to hear any more from God." And Moshe said to the people, "Do not fear." And this, my friends, is the key. "For in order to elevate you has God come, so that the awe of him shall be upon your faces, so that you shall not sin." And the people stood from afar, and Moshe approached the thick cloud where God was. And here, says the Ramban, in source number 7, the Ramban notes that the elders who approached Moshe said, "If we hear God anymore, we're going to die. We cannot handle this vision, this prophecy that God is giving us." And the Kadosh Baruch Hu agreed with them wholeheartedly and said, "You're right. Because the real point of giving over the 10 utterances was not for Kadosh Baruch Hu to impart the Torah to us. The real motivating force of the whole experience of Mount Sinai was exactly that. The experience so they should have awe of God on their faces. Because if indeed the whole point was to give over the Torah, so then the point wasn't fulfilled. Moshe Rabbeinu told most of the Torah. You know the famous Gemara that says, Torah Tzivalanu Moshe, that Torah, 611 is the numerical value of Torah Moshe gave over, and there were only two that HaKadosh Baruch Hu b'chvodo v'atzmo, the first two God himself gave over. So you say to yourself, well, what's going on here? Doesn't God want to give over the Torah over to us directly? Why is Moshe giving it over to us? So explains the Ramban based on this pasuk, no. The whole focus of the giving of the Torah was that we should stand in awe of God. The whole focus was us to meet God. What are the specifics in a relationship with God? Moshe will be the emissary to tell you. But at least you should know who God is. At least you should feel God. At least you should see God. The experience of Mount Sinai was the experience, and here's the key again, so that the awe of him shall be upon your faces. That was the experience of Mount Sinai. Before we develop what that means to have the awe of God on your face, we can already respond on level number 1, what does it mean, Kaf Aleim Har Kigigis, that he placed the mountain over their head. The Meshech Chochma in source number 10 says so beautifully. It wasn't that he physically placed the mountain over their head. It means that when a Kadosh Baruch Hu appeared to the Jewish people in such a dramatic fashion, it was as if he placed a mountain over their head because they lost free choice. If you're going to have an experience where you're going to meet God face to face, where you're going to see the heavens open up and you'll see God directly and you'll hear God's voice and you'll be seeing that which is heard and hearing that which is seen, so of course you're going to believe. Kaf Aleim Har Kigigi says the Meshech Chochma, he says, Sher Alehem Kvod Hashem Bakitu Bitkalut, they saw God while they were awake. They lost their free will. That's what it means he coerced them. It means that they were so overwhelmed by the experience that they had no choice but to accept. So yes, it was coming from them, but it was coming from them in a point where they saw the absolute truth, and when you see the absolute truth, it is impossible to deny it. But let us get back to our understanding, because it has practical ramifications for our lives. What does it mean that the experience of Mount Sinai was the experience of having the fear of God on your face? So very famous Gemara in the Nedarim, source number 9, that says, Ba'avur tiyeg yirato al pneichem, so you'll have the fear of God on your face, zu busha. This is, and busha is such a terrible translation in English. In English, we translate busha as embarrassment. And embarrassment always has a negative connotation. So, I'm struggling. I'm ready for suggestions. Busha is an embarrassment, but on a positive level. And we'll have to work this through right now together. And in fact, the Gemara in Yavamo says that there are 3 signs that you know a person is Jewish. One is that they're rachmanim, that they're merciful people. They are baishanim, people who have this aspect of busha, humility, and gomle chasadim, And people who are giving, people who are gomel chesed, who do acts of kindness. Where do we get this trait of baishanim, to have this aspect of busha? Says the Gemara, from Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, we acquire this trait of having busha. What does this mean? So perhaps by explaining, we'll come to a good translation. We know that there are two types of fear that a person can have in relationship with God. And here the Sifti Chaim in source number 11 brings them down based on Rabbeinu Yonah. One is a fear of punishment. But really, a fear of punishment is really very self-motivated. It's ahavat atzmo v'da'aga l'tzrachav. You're really concerned about yourself. Right? You're afraid, well, if I don't do what I'm not supposed to do or what I'm supposed to do, well, something's going to happen to me. So I'm going to do it, but I'm not doing it because I really perhaps believe this is really what I want to do right now. But I'm motivated by this fear of this, like, super force around me that says, well, if you don't do it, look what's going to happen to you. That's clearly a lower level of fear, but it's a fear we all operate on, what we call yira ta'onesh, fear of punishment. But then, says Rabbeinu Yonah, there's a much higher level of fear, and fear is a really a not such a good word, an awe of God, where you feel like you're standing in God's presence, where you realize how great God is. You see Ramamut Hashem Yitbarach, the greatness of God, the Gvurotav and Niflotav, His strength and His wonders. And when you see all these aspects of God, you feel busha utzniut. You feel this level of busha, of modesty, of a consciousness where you understand that you're in God's presence. And when you see who you are relative to who God is, it gives you and imbues within you a sense of self, a sense of modesty, a sense of perspective of how the world works. In fact, this is what God wanted to gain at Mount Sinai. He wasn't interested in, well, you know, if you're not going to do the commandments, so then I'm going to punish you. The experience of Mount Sinai, the whole experience of the fire, of the thunder, of the noise, was an experience for the people to see God's greatness in order for us to understand what it means to have a relationship with God. It's very interesting, I'll note parenthetically, there's a very beautiful gra. The Vilna Gaon, very famous, finds the entire Torah in the first word of the book of Breishit. The whole Torah can be found in that word Breishit. It's a lot of Torah on it. But he says the word Breishit has two words in it. Yare, to be afraid, and Boshet, this busha, the sense of humbleness. So he says, if you take a look at the first pasuk, of Breishit bara Elokim et ha-shamayim et ha-aretz, in the beginning God created the shamayim, the heavens, and the aretz, the earth. So says the Gra, there are two types of fear. There's yirat shamayim and yirat ha-aretz. There's fear of heaven and fear of the land. Fear of the land is what we were speaking about. It's the fear of punishment, the fear of the ramifications that are going to happen down on earth. But the higher fear is the boshet shamayim, is the standing with the humility in front of God. When God created the world breishit, He created it with the understanding of what is incumbent upon man. It's the yarei boshet. It's the yarei. It's the yira ta'aretz. Yes, there's a fear of the land that you should understand that there is consequences to that which a person does. But there's a much higher level of boshet shamayim where we stand in awe of God who created the world. Perhaps one final idea to get a sense of what this is all about. He says if you want to understand what busha is about, look at its contrast. We know the contrast of busha, he says in 15, is azos panim, is brazenness. A brazen person is a person who says, I know everything, and I'm unwilling to accept any advice from anyone else. And not only am I unwilling to accept advice from anyone else, but I will tell everyone else how to run their lives. And they're very good at that. That's why a brazen person is always connected with a forehead. It means I have a certain direction. The face is in terms of direction. I have a certain direction in life, and we know the forehead never changes. While boshet panim, the embarrassment of the face, Meir Makim points out, is always related to different facial gestures that we have, which are found on our face, happiness, sadness, they're all relative to the bottom of our face. The brazenness is kept to the forehead, which never changes. You make up your mind, and this is how life is going to be. A person with boshet panim is a person who says, I'm ready to accept from others. I'm ready to be a vessel that's going to gain, someone's going to give me insight in how to grow as a person. A person who has busha has the ability to constrict their desires and to realize that there's a world greater than themselves and is able to accept advice from others. That's why he explains so beautifully a famous Gemara that says in 16, Ein lecha kol eisef ve'eisef, there is no grass, she'ein lo mazal b'rakia sh'makeh oto v'omer lo gadel, that you don't have some heavenly force above it that strikes it and says, grow, grow, grow. Every single grass has this force that enables it to grow. So based on the Maharal, he says, we, which that was yesterday, are very much in that line, where we as people are always involved in the process of growth. But we need to be like that grass, to have somebody who we are willing to listen to, who tells us this is how you have to grow. Someone to give us that direction to say, this is how you will grow into be a better person, into a greater person. The experience of Mamet Har Sinai in this level was to realize the greatness of God and to realize how we as individuals need to constantly grow, to never feel we have it all, to never feel we know where it's at in life. If you understand how great a Kadosh Baruch Hu is, and you understand how much you as an individual need to struggle, so then you have the proper perspective in life. One last idea before we bring this down into a concrete level. It's a very fascinating Das Torah in source number 17. Rabbi Yerucham Levovitz explains that don't think that busha, this concept of being humiliated, embarrassed, is because we're so full of sin. And we look at ourselves as so full of sins and how great God is, and that's where the embarrassment comes from. He says no. He says because we know that Klal Yisrael, the Jewish people, at the time of Mamet Har Sinai, were without sin. Where God took away sin from them, they were on the level of Adam Arishon before the sin. Where sin only existed as an outside force, as a possibility, not as a reality. So those individuals who reach the level where they're now at, Adam Arishon before the sin, so they're not full of sin, and yet they were full of busha, yet they were full of this humility in front of God. It wasn't because they sinned, because they had a clean slate at that time. Rather, the busha stemmed from the fact of, look who I am, compared to look who HaKadosh Baruch Hu is, that feeling of how low we are, how much we need to grow, who am I compared to God, that feeling is the feeling we need to have. And this is the consciousness that says Rabbi Yerucham. He says, just like a person would never walk outside in the street without their clothes on. If God forbid, he says, there was a fire, so you would grab something and cover yourself with it if you didn't have clothes on. Right? Let's say you were in the shower and there's an earthquake. So the first thing you do is you just don't run out without clothes. I mean, can you think of running outside without clothes? I mean, it's like absurd. He says, that's how we should feel. We should feel that we are nothing compared to Kadosh Baruch Hu. This feeling of this busha, of just like we'd be physically embarrassed if we had no clothes on. So there has to be a certain type of embarrassment, understanding who are we compared to Kadosh Baruch Hu. But not, again, in the negative sense. In the positive sense, is this is where we need to grow. This is where we need to understand what life is all about, and it has to be, as we saw earlier, a motivational factor to allow a person to grow in the relationship with God, that I constantly have to work on myself, and I can never say, I've made it. How do we put this aspect of yira, of awe of God, of busha, of understanding our place in relationship to God, how do we put this into our practical lives? How does it motivate us in terms of our relationship with God? So I'd like to try to suggest two approaches. One, very different from the other. But I think two things to think about for our lives. The first is a very, very famous Ramah. It's the first Ramah on Shulchan Aruch. The Ramah begins off in Source 21, where David HaMelech says, I have set Hashem before me constantly, because He is at my right hand, I shall not falter. I do not turn my thoughts away from God, He is like my right hand, whose existence I can never forget even for a moment. This is an essential principle for all of Torah observance and for achieving the lofty heights of the righteous. For we do not sit, move, and occupy ourselves when we are alone at home in the same manner as we do in the presence of a king. We speak and open our mouths as we please when we are with the people of our own household, not so when we are in a royal assembly. If we desire to attain human perfection and to be truly men of God, we must awaken from our sleep and bear in mind that the great king who is always above us and who is always joined to us in a greater than in any earthly king, greater than David and Shlomo, his glory fills the world and he perceives our every deed. When the perfect bear this in mind, they will be filled with the fear of God, with humility and purity, with a true, not apparent, reverence and respect for God. Level number one of putting this into our lives is, I think, and that's why I did it inside, it's what the Ramah says. If we understand, as he ends with, that being filled with the fear of God, humility, purity, reverence, respect for God, then the way we live our lives will be lived differently. If we keep in mind every day of our lives, every moment of our lives, that we're standing in front of the King of Kings, that we as individuals are in His presence at all times, so then our actions are going to be different actions. And that's where Rav Wolbe and Ali Shur in Source number 22 notes. He says, the way we behave in terms of Torah, the actions that we do, is really a reflection that is trying to build us inside into the way we think. Me'ir gamet olamenu aptimi reflects on who we are as individuals. Says Rav Wolbe, the way you eat is not just table manners. The way you eat reflects the concept that you're standing, or sitting in this case, eating, in front of the Kings of Kings. And he quotes a very famous Rabbeinu Yonah that says that when a person davens, they shouldn't daven slouched or leaned against a chair or in a very relaxed manner. Is this how you sit in front of the King of Kings? The way you physically sit in davening is the reflection that you know you're standing or sitting and talking to the King of Kings. I remember this on a personal level. I have like a number of things that I believe I hold by as my personal philosophy in life. And one of not many, but one of the things on the list is that I really believe in life that every person that God wants me to meet, every person, young, old, is meant to teach me a lesson. And I have to do is find that nugget. It could be one small idea, and that was the reason that God wanted me to meet this person, and I have to grow from this experience. So many years ago, when I was involved in NCSY, I remember I had an NCSY advisor. Her name was Debbie Rosen at that time, now Debbie Drelich, who said to me, Shira, many years ago, she said to me, I was sitting and davening, NCSY Shabbaton, and I had my feet crossed, like most of us are sitting comfortably now. And she said to me, Shira, how can you sit that way, as if you're comfortable, as if you're sitting with friends, when you're sitting and talking to God? You should sit in a manner that's respectful to God. Now, is that written anywhere in the Shulchan Aruch? Probably not. This was, I've doubled my age since that experience. But since then, I can tell you, my friends, I've never davened with my feet crossed, because it made such an impression on me. You're right, and this is what Rav Wolbe is saying. I'm so excited to see this. That the way you sit physically in davening is a reflection of who you're talking to. You're talking to your best friend that you have a casual relationship with, or you understand that even when you're davening, your physical posture is but a reflection that you're standing or sitting talking to someone much greater than yourself. That, I think, is the first level. Ask ourselves, how in my day-to-day living, what are the small things I can do to remind myself that there's a higher presence in the world around me? What are those small little signposts during my day that I can achieve what the Ramah is saying, that we know one's behavior in public is much different than one's behavior in private? How can we remind ourselves that we're always in the presence of God, the greatest of all kings? I believe that ability to set up the signposts, the way we eat, the way we sit in davening, the way we talk, if we can set up signposts during our day, That's the first way of taking that awe of God, not fear of punishment, nothing to do with punishment. It's that sense of the presence of God and being able to bring it down to my life with an awareness that there's a greater force around me. That's taking the Sinai experience and bringing it to my life. That's taking that yiracho al panecha, that busha, that humility, that reverence. I'd like to very briefly take a little tour again in the writings of Lubavitcher Rebbe, Toward a Meaningful Life, edited by Rabbi Jacobson. Used this book in the last couple of weeks. He says in 23, most human anxiety springs from a fear of annihilation. You fear losing the world around you, the world to which you are so accustomed. He gives an example of a child who has but one toy taken away, and this child will surely cry. I think a temper tantrum is a better description, but we have the idea. Similarly, when people perceive the material world as the only world that exists, they are bound to fear losing it because all they know. And he says, look how limited this attitude is. By nature, materialism is fleeting. The food you ate yesterday is gone today. The money you make today will be spent tomorrow. The status and power you've worked so hard to achieve can be wiped away in a moment. When your life is built on such a temporary foundation, how can you expect to feel secure? Making the material world your priority is the ultimate cause of fear and anxiety. Even as you shed the many fears of childhood, you develop an entirely new set of fears. So instead of being scared of the dark, you become frightened of not making enough money or losing your job or not being successful enough. And he says, when you allow your life to be defined by money, by your job, so then you're afraid of not being accepted by others. And he says in 25, think for a moment how empty that fear is. Their moods change, their attitudes change, their value change. So when you're worried of being accepted by others, you're placing your happiness and security in the hands of unpredictable people. A moody boy is a difficult client. And he says, if we look at our lives, we see how correct this is. You're constantly investing great amounts of energy into pleasing first one person and then another. You're trying to be one person in the morning, another during the day, and yet another at night. No wonder your life is driven by anxiety. No wonder you have no peace of mind. And then he adds, which is so true, he says, but who... or do you want to be accepted by people whose own standards are ever shifting, by people who themselves are worried about being accepted by others? It's a vicious cycle. So therefore, he says in 27, the only person on earth you need to be accepted by is yourself. You achieve this by integrating God into your life, which means devoting yourself to the purpose for which you were created. And this is what I mean by a different view of integrating the fear of God into your life, where he says in 28, we have nothing to fear except God, because nothing is as real as God. As the sages say, may you fear God as much as you fear man. Fear of God is naturally fear at all, but an awe and respect for a higher presence in your life, a recognition that God chose you to fulfill a specific role in refining that world. When you feel despondent or afraid, contemplate this point. When you fear that you won't be able to handle a particular challenge or a setback, think about what God wants of you. When you have but one God and two worlds, the material and the spiritual, there's nothing to fear. You gain confidence and knowledge that you're working toward a higher purpose and that God would not ask you to do so if you were incapable of doing it. Fear of God on the second level, it's a very challenging level. It's a level of saying, understand fear of God means placing God as a priority in your life. Understanding what the perspective of godliness is all about. It's a perspective of understanding that the world doesn't revolve around myself in terms of how I relate to others. It refers to how I relate to myself in relationship to God. It's really the other's punning. The brazen face is the one who says that what matters is what other people think of me. The person with busha has the ability to say what matters is how I grow as an individual in the world that God has placed me in, and the challenges that God has given me in this world, and how am I growing as such a person. When we're able to place the correct perspective in life and understand what life is about on a much larger level, so then we're able to bring godliness into our life and understanding of a much larger picture than us as a small little individual, not a level of fear of punishment. It's a much deeper level of understanding what is our place in this world. So this, my friends, is level number one. Again, our overall question was, why is God focusing so much on the experience of Mount Sinai when this was not the place where we got the Torah. So level number one and answer number one is that the experience of Mount Sinai, the experience of the awe of God, the experience of the humility, the experiencing of understanding of my relationship with God in this world is what God wanted to accomplish. What God doesn't only want from us just to be fear of God that he's going to punish us. What God wants is much deeper than that. He wants a relationship with us. This was his introduction to relate to us that we should see a much larger picture, to feel the overwhelming presence of God, and to understand what is our place in that larger picture, how we have to act in relationship to this larger picture, and how we really have to place our faith and understanding what God wants from us in this larger picture, to understand that we're individuals who are here to challenge ourselves and to grow in relationship with God. That's level A in level one. Level B, we'll do very quickly to get to the second level. Sifti Chaim notes that the experience of Mount Sinai is really found in that beautiful song of Dayenu, where we say that Ilu Kirvanu Sei Har Sinai Velo Natan Lanu Et HaTorah Dayenu, had God brought us close to Har Sinai and did not even give us the Torah Dayenu, that would have been enough. So we read this line and we say to ourselves, what's going on here? Bringing us to Har Sinai, not giving us the Torah, that would have been enough. The whole point was the Torah. No, hold on a second. There's a point of Vikervanu bringing us close to Mount Sinai. And in fact, the Arizal says this is what we should think about every day when we daven and we say in the Brach of Ava Rabba, Vikeravtanu L'Shimcha HaGadol, and God brought us close to his great name. Says the Arizal, when you say Vikeravtanu, we should think about Mamad Har Sinai, the experience of Mount Sinai. What was this experience at Mount Sinai, the bringing us close, that was so special? So Sifti Chaim explains both on the Ramchal and Das Tfunos that it was the experience where God, on two levels, on level number one, he made us mitzuva ve'osa, he instilled within us the ability that now we are commanded to do God's will, and which means that God gave us the koach, God gave us the strength in order to carry out mitzvot. Where God now is saying, I think the best example is electricity, where God's now saying, I am now hooking you up. I am now setting you up that you have the ability to create electrical currents in this world. Until now, when the avos, when the great people were doing mitzvot, they were doing it, but not mitzvah v'osa, not commanded to do it. Now that you are commanded to do it, you are going to affect great spiritual changes in this world. The experience of bringing us close to Mount Sinai was the experience where God says, I am showing you a tremendous amount of love. I'm giving you the ability to accomplish so much in this world. As he says in 32, Kibalnu et hakoach lecholel v'lifol la'idei ma'aseinu toso ruchaniot. Even before you get the Torah, let me tell you that now you have the ability to accomplish a tremendous amount. So even if you don't now have all the specifics, before you can even deal with the Torah and the specific mitzvot, you have to have the ability to have the key to the car to turn on the car. Mamad Har Sinai is the ability to turn on the ignition. The ability to plug in that the circuits are working so that any outlet you go to in the house, electricity is going to come from it. That's the experience of Mamad Har Sinai. Even before we can talk about Torah mitzvot, we have to talk about that we have the ability to create the energy. That, when God brought us close to Mamad Har Sinai, it was the experience of creating that energy that he imbued within us, and says the Das Tfunos, the Ramchal, that this is an experience that God renews within each and every one of us every single day. As the Ritatzin Living Inspired explains, I think this will concretize this idea. He says in 33, mitzvot live on the higher plane. The root of the word mitzvah is closely related to tzavta, togetherness, because a mitzvah brings us together with God, an act which has the potential to lift the one who performs it into direct relationship with the source of all existence, certainly has a power far greater than mere intermediate levels. The Sfasemis says, when Hashem wills an action and we carry it out, we become one with him. His Ratzon, desire at the supernal level, formulates a command. That command, a direct expression of his will, is brought down and formulated as the commandment of the Torah. We then make his will our will. We desire to carry out that commandment, and we carry it out in the finite physical world. His will is done. Together we have closed a cosmic circuit. The circuit begins at the highest level possible, and we bring it into action. The voltage is indescribable, the flow of current infinite. Together we have become one cycle of cause and effect. And as we form the desire in our minds to do His will, we become a miniature version of the entire process, a true image of God. Together in the sense of our reflecting Him, in a sense of partnership with one purpose carried out in harmony. What a beautiful idea. Mount Sinai gave us the experience of being in partnership with God. Mount Sinai gave us the experience to take the material, mundane world and imbue it with sanctity, imbue it with a tremendous power that we can change a physical action and create spiritual worlds with it. The experience of Mount Sinai, before we get to Torah, was the experience allowing us to be able to affect the world. It was the ability to give us the circuit breaker to say, this is the way you turn it on. Now go ahead and change the world, charge the world. That was what God gave us at Mount Sinai. But it goes much deeper than that. Aside from giving us the ability to change the world, to do mitzvot and to really create that current with God and create a partnership with God, it was really a much deeper level than that. At Mount Sinai, we were given the experience of wanting to do this, of wanting to come closer to God. Let me share with you one small idea that the Matnat Chaim brings down, really based on the Daf Torah of Yerucham. It's such a sweet and gorgeous idea. We know there's a mitzvah in the Torah called Shechacha. Very basically, the mitzvah says, let's say you're in your field and you're gathering sheaves together, and you have a whole pile of sheaves, and you're schlepping the sheaves into your warehouse, and you're schlepping them, and you're in your warehouse, and you say, after you've collected all your sheaves, say, oops, I forgot one in the field. So then at that point, you have to say to yourself, I forgot in the field, Shechacha, to forget, it now belongs to a poor person. On this mitzvah, Rashi, based on the Medrash, gives another example. He says, let's say you're walking along the street, and you didn't realize you had a hole in your raincoat pocket or in your pocket. And, I don't know, $10 drops out. It happens to us all the time, right? Money falls out of our pockets. We find money along the way. It happens. So as you're walking, money falls out. And then you realize later, hey, you know what? $10 fell out. So says Rashi, he says, if such a thing happens, And so then it says, if you are credited with help, and a poor person finds this, right? Poor person comes along, finds the $10. It says, if you gave those $10 to that poor person, and the credit is on your account. Just like Shechacha, you didn't mean to give them the $10, right? You didn't mean to leave that bushel in the field. You left it in the field. You dropped the $10. So says Rabbi Yerucham, the parallel is not exact. Why? Because in the case of the field, you remember the sheaves, and yet what happened? You consciously said, what? I'm not going to go back to get it. But with your $10, let's say as you're walking, you said to yourself, oops, I lost $10. What is most people's reaction? Let me go back and find the $10. Let me retrace my steps. So it's not an exact parallel. Here, I would be much happier to take the money than give it to a poor person. So says Rabbi Yerucham, no. He says, the beauty of a Jew is, when you realize that you lost the $10, what do you then say? You're not going to find it, right? You're walking in the middle of a busy street. The beauty of a Jew is, I hope a poor person finds it so that they're able to support themselves and use that $10 properly. That's what we get on Mount Sinai. The ability to make a statement of that I hope that $10 helps somebody else out. It's the ability to say, I want to do God's will. He says so beautifully in 37, it's Inyan Eloki Hazeh. It's this godly aspect that God brought us into Mount Sinai with. It was the ability that our natural inclination will be to do the will of God. That was the experience of Mount Sinai. The experience of saying, I hope that $10 is found by somebody who can really use it in a positive way. On this level, Rav Aviner explains, what does it mean, Kaf Aleim Har Gigigit? So he says, Kfiat Har Gigigit 38, Eina Inyan Shel Kfiat Ratzon. It's not forcing us to do something. Rather, Muvana Yitzirat Mitziyot V'Koreach Mitziyot. It's rather establishing a reality. Just like, says Rav Aviner, I cannot say, well, I wish I was a bird. I wish I was a dandelion. It's too late. God created me a person. Likewise, when a person is born a Jew, you can't say, well, I wish I were something else. Once you're born a Jew, that's it, my friends, for life, you're Jewish. It's the reality. He says by the giving of the Torah, this imagery of the mountain over their head means that God is saying to them, now you have a reality of being Jewish. And the reality of being Jewish means you have to act in a certain way. It's not that I'm coercing you to act in a certain way. I am now just explaining to you a reality. Now that you've come close to Har Sinai, now you have within you this Inyan Eloki, the spiritual aspect of closeness to God. Now you have within you this ability to affect tremendous cosmic changes in this world. The question is only up to you. Are you going to actualize that potential? Are you going to bring it to the fore or not? That's level number two. Second aspect of level number one. The experience of Mount Sinai, therefore, in a nutshell, is the experience of awe of God, and it's the experience on the second level of feeling this closeness of God, of being able to create this electric current in this world, and it's the feeling of this is intrinsically who I want to be and what I want to do. The experience of God forcing the mountain over our heads, the experience of this is what reality is about now. I have the ability to make situations and to create a tremendous amount within this situation. Let's very briefly, in the time that we have, move to the last page, a whole different level. If that's a mitzvah lo taseh, if that's a negative command, do not forget Mount Sinai. Bring Mount Sinai into your life. Act in a way differently because you know God is around you. Appreciate the fact that you're Jewish and you have the ability to have a relationship with God and you have the ability to create the cosmic chain. It should fill you with a tremendous amount of simcha, a tremendous amount of happiness. Your life shouldn't be, oh no, I got to do another mitzvah, but rather, wow, because I was at Mount Sinai, I have the ability to really be B'Tselem Elohim in partnership with God. We're closing the circuit together when I do a mitzvah. That's the experience of Mount Sinai. Inculcated in my everyday life is the way it changes my experience of doing Torah and mitzvot. That's one level. Then there's the second level. The second level deals with us as individuals in the realm of parents and teachers. And all of us, whether we have our own children or our own students, are all parents and teachers to everyone else around us in life. He says in source number 43, the positive commandment is directly bound with the negative one. Parents or teachers are enjoined to implant into the hearts of their children or students an awareness of the revelation. That's the positive command to Mount Sinai. We do not mean simple awareness of the event. A parent or teacher may have communicated to the child that fact that the revelation took place if the youngsters have not been taught to pattern their behavior after Sinai. That father or mother or teacher has failed to live up to the Torah's requirements. According to the Ramban, such a parent or teacher violates both the negative and positive mitzvot. What does it mean to really impart the behavior of Sinai? So he says in 44, at Sinai, the Torah tells us the children of Israel heard the Kol Hashem, the voice of God. But they also experienced these words, Mitocha Eish admits the fire. Both Ramban and his disciple, Rabbeinu Bachaya, tell us that in transmitting Torah to our children, we must convey to them both of these components, the voice and the fire of Sinai. So the voice of Sinai is easy. The voice of Sinai means that you impart to your children, to your students, to those around you, you know what, God gave us a certain approach to living life, Ba'alasta b'drachav, you should walk in God's ways, you should have good midos. It's a normal way of the pedagogy of teaching. But says Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, and this is so key, he said, if we just impart to people around us the voice of Sinai, without the fire of Sinai, we have not lived up to our obligation. What does the fire of Sinai represent, and how are we to use it? So he says in 45, we can have an insight based on the very famous verse of Malachi, which says, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should see Torah at his mouth. And then the pasuk ends, for he is a malach Hashem Svakos, a messenger of the Lord of hosts. Whereupon the Talmud adds, said Rabbi Yochanan, what is the meaning of this verse? It means that if the Rav or teacher is like a Malach Hashem Tzvakot, a messenger of the Lord of hosts, then you should seek Torah at his mouth. But if he's not, they should not seek Torah at his mouth. For teachers to be able to transmit the fire of Sinai to their students, they must bear a similarity to a Malach Hashem, a messenger of the Lord of hosts. Says Rav Aharon, this demands three things which we'll go through very briefly. Consistency, a sense of divine mission, and an abundance of love. Firstly, in 46, whatever children are taught by parents and teachers, the messengers of the Almighty leaves an imprint upon their hearts and mind. And that is the concept of modeling, which is so important. That's why I explained so beautifully, if you take a look at the first paragraph of Shema. So the paragraph speaks about the Shinantam Levanecha, you should teach your children. But then the paragraph goes on and speaks about when we walk in our ways, when we lie down, when we get up, when we come in, when we go out. That's what it means to teach your children. It's not just to stand there and teach them. It means in all aspects of your life, are you modeling that which you're saying? Are you being consistent? If you speak to the children about doing X, Y, and Z, are you yourself living this? This is the first very important role model of teaching, of parenting, of life. Of being consistent with your message that you have to give. And the second he says, to be a Malach Hashem, 47, is to be understood in the most literal sense. Teachers and parents must consider themselves actual messengers of God. To effectively transmit the fire of Sinai, they must consider teaching not a mere profession or occupation, but a divine mission imposed upon them by providence. Not merely as a work, but as an art. And he speaks about how by the Mishkan, both words, Avoda and Malacha, are used. So he explains the following. He said, when Moshe Rabbeinu saw both, the work and the personal idealism, did he just bestow his blessing upon the completed tabernacle? As the sculpture or painting reflects the personality and fervor of the artist, so much Torah teaching mirrors the idealism, fervor, and fire of the teacher. And we know this to be such an important component. You want to give over the fire of Sinai, you got to believe in what you're saying. Kids see so easily if you believe in what you're saying or you don't believe in what you're saying. Just interesting, parenthetically, I was just given an excellent book called The Courage to Teach by Professor Palmer, which I think is really must reading for anyone who's literally in the classroom. And the thesis, I'm in the middle of the book, but the thesis of this book, Courage to Teach, is that we place so much emphasis on curriculum and on material. We place a lot of emphasis on the pedagogy and how we're going to present the material, but we're missing the third and most crucial part of that triangle, and that's the teacher themselves. If the teacher isn't comfortable with that which they're teaching, if the teacher is not at one with themselves and with the students around them, so no matter how great the material is and how great your teaching techniques are, you're not going to be able to be an effective teacher. And that's exactly what Rabbi Aharon is saying here, what the Torah is teaching us, which we know to be true. For a teacher to be effective, and kids know this, that's why, you know, you start at a kindergarten age, a kid feels this is a genuine person or not. What they have to teach me is genuine or not. The way to give over the fire of Sinai, are you living this? Are you coming in to get your paycheck, or this is your passion, and you want to give over that passion to your students? And the third, perhaps a level that we do not place enough emphasis on, the third prerequisite for the transmission of the fire of Sinai is an attitude of warmth and love toward others. The teacher must be always on guard not to misrepresent the type of fire that Sinai possessed. And he quotes Rabbeinu Bechaye saying that fire usually has three qualities. Warmth, light, and consumes or destroys. But the fire of Sinai, like the fire at the burning bush, did not consume. The fire of Sinai is the fire of the light and the fire of the warmth. To achieve their goal of inculcating midos, Torah teachers must be determined to emphasize the positive aspects. They must communicate an unlimited love of man, an unlimited Ahavas Yisrael, love of fellow Jews. The fire absorbed by children must be one that sheds warmth and light. It must never be one that tends to hate or to negate. And I think we can add to this level, it has to really be love of the children themselves. Salvechik always says, the two components a teacher must have is love of the material and love of the students. And they say this about the Panovitcher Rav, that any time he left B'nai Brak to go fundraise, he'd always kiss his students goodbye. That's the love that we're speaking about. That's the warmth that we're speaking about. Again, Lahavdil, it's like the latest billboard I saw down Pico the other day. that if you would sing to your children wouldn't be on drugs. It's that concept. If you're going to spend love and time and really give to your children that they feel that warmth, then you're really conveying the fire at Sinai. And that's why it says Rav Aaron in conclusion in 49, before you can teach the voice of Sinai, you must teach the fire of Sinai. You must teach the warmth, the meaning, the beauty, in order for the voice of Sinai to be able to be accepted by the students. On this level, why was it necessary for God to go through the whole experience of Mount Sinai if he barely gave us any of the laws? Because in order to understand the voice of Sinai, in order to understand the ability to do mitzvot, and what the Ramban is saying, in order to impart this to our children, which is part of the positive command to remember the Sinai experience, it has to be first and foremost the Sinai experience. What God was trying to really have us understand is that Torah and mitzvot is not just cold, dry teaching. The way to really impart to our children is to create the experience of Torah, to create the warmth of Torah. Yes, it's important to have the voice of Sinai. No one's denying that. But the voice of Sinai has to be within the background of the warmth of Sinai. And perhaps in conclusion then, we can understand that imagery of the mountain over their head. Rav Gifter tells the Rosh Yeshiva in Pirkei Torah, makes such a fascinating statement on that statement of our rabbis. He says, the wording of this ultimatum in 50 is seemingly difficult. Since the entire nation was gathered as one under the mountain, should they not have been told, here will be your burial place and not there, Sham, will be your burial place? Where is there? Right? Should be here will be your burial place. You're standing right under the mountain. What is Sham? What is there? So I think based on this idea, we can say so simply. Medrash tells us when Jewish people were at Mount Sinai, God says, I want a collateral that you'll keep the Torah. And the only collateral God accepted was our children. And I think what the Medrash is saying is, Sham Tei Kivurascham, if you're not going to teach your children the whole experience of Mount Sinai, if you're not going to replicate the fire and the warmth of Mount Sinai, Sham Tei Kivurascham, there, in that place where you fail to teach your children in that way, you're burying your children. They're not going to be able to accept that which you have to teach them. You want to be effective as a teacher. You want to keep this positive command of being able to remember the experience of Mount Sinai. It's the ability to teach and transmit that method and message to other people around you. And if not, Sham Tei Kivurascham, there's where your burial place will be. And I think, therefore, in conclusion, the message of the parasha on a personal level is to take that awe of God, to take that love of God, the experience of being able to create tremendous things with the power God gave us at Mount Sinai, to realize that special relationship we have with God, and then to be able to take that and transmit it to others around us, and to make it the experience of Mount Har Sinai a living experience in our